Acts chapter 13, which tells us about the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. This is where and how it all started. Acts chapter 13, I'd like to read verses 1 to 4. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaim, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And on they went, their first missionary journey, which concludes at the end of chapter 14. So let's just jump over to there, and we'll read the last three verses as we see the end of the first missionary journey. And this is how it ended, Acts chapter 14, verse 25. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia, and thence they sailed to Antioch, whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come, they gathered the church together and rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. And may God bless that reading and give us understanding a little bit later. Thank you. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time. We'll just take a few minutes. Let's ask God to bless our time. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to open your word now. And Lord, we look at pictures like that. It's good to pray. What else can we do at this moment? We just pray for people who are in desperate situations. And we also ask that there would be a turning towards you through all of this. We pray that as the gospel goes forth, as your ambassadors and representatives there go out with the love of Christ, we pray that there'd be an open heart, open door to receive the good news of the gospel at this time. And so we pray for spiritual fruit. We pray, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if people who lost everything in this life ended up in heaven because of this situation? That'd be a fair exchange. And we pray that would certainly be the outcome for many. And now we pray that you might use your word to minister to our hearts. Teach us, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned this morning, providentially our minds and hearts have been drawn towards missions recently. And I say providentially because it's been things like wars in Syria and sickness afflicting Dave Crowe in his ministry in PNG and natural disasters in Fiji. These are things that have happened that have brought our missionaries very much into focus before us. And I suppose because of that, because I've been thinking a lot about missions and thinking about praying, and the two come together, and thought to share a little bit about missions and what we can do for missions, and particularly praying. We shared that this morning. But there's other things that the Bible tells us that we as a local church should be doing in respect to missions. And there are four key words. The first word is supplication. We looked at that this morning. But there's also the word sending, the words supervision, and the word support. These are all other things, key words, that the New Testament teaches are relevant for us as a local church. And so I just want to pick it up where we left off this morning. This morning we looked at the supplication, that is the praying that that we can do. The local church must be actively involved in missionary prayer. And we saw that from the scriptures this morning. But the second thing I'd like to emphasize, that is coming straight out of the scriptures, is that the local church is also responsible for sending out missionaries. In Acts chapter 13, which we read before, where is it? There it is. Acts chapter 13. If you can open your Bibles there, it is a crucial passage for understanding the local church's role in Christian missions. The location is the church at Antioch. And as we look at what God did in and through the church at Antioch, we find the pattern for New Testament missions here. It's in its inception, but we see it unfolding before us as it becomes the pattern of sending out of missionaries for the New Testament churches. Now, I want you to notice the balance, the delicate balance and the needed balance between there is a definite divine aspect and there is a definite human aspect to sending out missionaries. First of all, I want you to notice the divine side of things. It's heading A there on your sheet. This passage, Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and verse 4, make it very, very clear that it is the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of God that is the supreme agent in sending out missionaries. Notice verse 2. It is the Holy Ghost who said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." So it was the Holy Spirit speaking into this situation, which made it clear that men were to be sent forth in evangelistic ministry in other countries. And the Holy Spirit made it clear to the church at Antioch that it was Saul and Barnabas that were to be set apart for the work of missions. Notice also verse 4. It says their departure for the work of missions, it's described as they were being sent forth by the Holy Spirit. So here we have in operation what we were talking about this morning. This morning we saw that Jesus says that we are to pray, local churches are to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into the harvest field, and that's exactly what the church at Antioch were doing. They were praying. Now you might say, well, how do I know that? Well, look at verse 2. What were they doing in verse 2? It says that these men were ministering unto the Lord. What else does it say? What else were they doing? It says they were fasting. What's the whole point about fasting? Instead of eating food, you do what? Well, the whole thought about fasting is instead of eating food, you pray. You pray. Why? Why? Because you become so desperate. You understand there is something more important than eating food. You begin to hunger that God would, you hunger for God, you hunger that God would do something. And that hunger is more than your hunger for physical food. They were hungering that God would do, they were fasting that God would do what? What were they praying and fasting about? Well, I think they were praying and fasting that God would raise up laborers and send them forth into the harvest field. As a matter of fact, I'm quite sure that's what they were praying about. That's what they were asking God for. You say, well, how can you know that? Well, I believe that's to be the case because look at the answer that God gave. What is the answer that God gave as they fasted and prayed, as they made their requests? What was the answer? Well, the answer is this. The Holy Ghost said, in response to their fasting and praying, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." That was the answer. That was the response. Okay, what was the request? Well, I think it went something like this. Lord, there are many people that have not heard the gospel yet. Lord, you have told us to send forth laborers into the harvest. Lord, would you send forth, Lord, please send forth laborers into the harvest. Would you raise up from this church here at Antioch one, maybe two, people who we can send forth to represent you and the gospel in foreign lands, people that we can send forth as missionaries. Lord, this is important to us. More important than our food is this. Lord, please raise them up and send them out. And the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them." And this is why we must pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest. God is the one who provides the laborers. And so therefore we must pray to God. We must beseech the Lord that he would do this. Now, even though there are some differences in our day to this passage. For example, the Holy Spirit spoke, there was divine revelation sort of happening at that moment. Okay, that period for us is past. So there are differences. But even though there are differences there, this passage here does illustrate very clearly the principle that it is God that sends forth laborers in the harvest. This passage illustrates the principle that God is the one who provides laborers in response to prayers. This passage illustrates the principle that God works in the life of an individual and puts within an individual a godly ambition
And also he gives that person certain abilities to carry out this godly ambition of representing the gospel in another place. This passage here illustrates the principle that God works in the life of a church. And the church, God helps the church identify gifted people that God has called to this task, and they need to be sent forth by the church for this task. God does that. God impresses these things upon a church. So that's the divine side. God is very, very much at work in this situation as response to people fasting and praying. God works. That's the divine side. God is the supreme agent in sending out of missionaries, but also there's a human side, and it's this. That is, the local church is the mediating agency for the sending out of missionaries. We can't ignore the fact that it says that Saul and Barnabas were set apart or separated by the church at Antioch. Verse 3, they sent them out with fasting and prayer and laying on of hands. And when they departed on their first missionary journey, the text says that they, that is the church at Antioch, sent them away. So God is the ultimate agent in the sending process, but he works through the local church. In a sense, the church serves as the mediating agent in the sending process. In other words, it is the church that confirms the call of God on a person's life and then consecrates that person to that which God has called them to. The church confirms that call and consecrates them to that purpose. I want you to notice also it is the task of the local church, the humans involved in the local church, to train up and equip people for this kind of ministry. Look at the way that happens here in verse 2. It says, as they were ministering to the Lord. Who's the they? We'll go back to verse 1. It's the prophets and the teachers in the church at Antioch. Here we have people who have risen because of their giftedness and because of their commitment, their trustworthiness. They have risen to ranks of leadership within the church. And here they are busy serving in ministry. And it is as we go to work in the church and serving in the church and doing ministry in the church that is taking our place on the roster and doing what we're asked to do and volunteering to do certain other things, it is as we do those kinds of things, ministering to the Lord, that the Lord develops our gifts and he makes our gifts clear to the church, and the Lord makes those gifts clear to us, and he helps those gifts to be refined and perfected and stirred up and encouraged. And guess what? God often uses these kinds of people to do other kinds of things as well. The local church is the training ground for missionaries. The local church is the proving ground for missionaries. I mean, these people that got sent out, they weren't novices. They weren't novices. They were held respected positions in the church. They were trustworthy. They'd done the work in the local church. They knew what ministry was about. They could do it there. They could do it in other places. The local church is a training ground. It's a proving ground. Now, this is completely in keeping with the centrality of the local church and the task of missions. Missions springs from local churches which train and equip people and send them out then to plant other local churches, because the local church is the centerpiece of God's work in this dispensation. And this honors the very important biblical principle about the autonomy of the local church. Namely, every church is a self-governing body. No person except the Lord Jesus Christ himself, no other organization outside of the local church can dictate the actions or direct the affairs of a local assembly. And so there you have both the divine and the human aspects of sending out missionary. God is the supreme agent and the local church is the mediating agent. But then there's a third role for the local church that we see in the New Testament. And it is this, that the local church is responsible for the supervision of missionaries. And for that, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 14, where we had our second reading before. Verses 26 to 28 record what happened at the end of Paul and Barnabas' missionary journey. And here we see that the apostolic pattern was for missionaries to report back to the church that sent them out. That is the pattern, verse 26. And thence sailed to Antioch, back to Antioch. from whence they had been recommended the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come, they gathered the church together and rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how it opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. So since they had been set apart for the work of foreign missions by the church at Antioch, it was to that church that they came back and gave their report, accounting what God had done in and through them. Now at this point, I just want to direct your attention to a verse in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Just keep a bookmark there if you like. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 15. 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul says to Timothy, "But if I tarry long, if I'm a long time getting to you, I want to come to you and help you in the ministry there. I look forward to seeing you. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how they ought to behave thyself in the church of God, which is the pillar and ground, the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth." I'd like to get there as quick as I can, but if it takes a long time, I'm writing this to you. I'm laying it all out so that you know how to conduct the affairs of the church of the living God. Know how to do the work of the ministry. Now notice that he calls the church of the living God the pillar and ground of the truth. Now that's a bit of an odd expression, the pillar and ground. Strange it sounds to us, but it certainly wasn't strange to the Ephesians, which is where Timothy was at this time. You see, at Ephesus there was the great temple of Diana, also called Artemis. The temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and some remains are still there today, but there's enough of the remains for the clever people to be able to draw and give an artist's representation of what it actually looked like. There's plenty of historical documents as well. It was a huge, huge temple. A big platform, huge platform, maybe acres, I don't know. But then it had 127, I think that's the number, 127 massive pillars which then held up the roof. No walls, just pillars, 127 just holding up the roof. Maybe you've seen pictures of it. And so we have this pagan temple for Diana. It has this foundation, it has this base, and then it has all these pillars just holding up the roof. Okay, this was famous for them. They understood these terms, a base and pillars holding up the roof to their temple of, this is a dead idol, this is a dead god, okay, it's no god, it's just a lifeless idol. But in great contrast to that, Paul talks about the church of the living God as opposed to a dead idol, the church of the living God, and he said it's better than, you know, the seventh wonder of the world. The church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. And that's a reference to the word of God. And what he means there is that the church has the responsibility. It is the base and the pillars which holds up the truth of the word of God. The word of God is handled by the church. The church is illustrated like that, and our job is to hold up the word of God, to uphold the word of God in the world. God has entrusted the church with the privilege and, may I say, the burden of preserving and perpetuating biblical Christianity. That is the job of the church. That is what God has given to us. And since that is the case, okay, here's the doctrine. Since that is the case, that's got to affect things in practice. It does affect things in practice when it comes to our missionaries. Since this is the case, that is the local church's job to perpetuate and preserve Christianity, biblical Christianity. When a church sends out a missionary to preach the word of God and to reproduce New Testament churches, it is natural and it is right that the sending church should check up on his work to make sure that the truth of God has in fact been preserved, that the Christian faith has in fact been perpetuated. It came out of this church. We're going to plant another church over here. Is this church a good representation of biblical Christianity? Have they done a good job? It's appropriate that that should happen. The local church has a primary responsibility for assisting the missionary in his work by giving loving accountability for his actions, for his ministry as a missionary. You know, sometimes I've heard cases where the responsibility and accountability for the missionary has been absolutely lost somewhere between local churches and a mission board. and that's been a sad thing. There have been other cases where some missionaries basically claim they're accountable to no one other than to God. Now, I'm sure that we'd all agree that the missionary on the field doesn't need to have his hands tied by a local church that's want to be so involved in his work, saying, okay, we're going to give you money, but you've got to use it for this. Don't use it for that. Don't use it for this. Don't use it for that. We want you to use it for that. You say, well, I don't need it for that. I need it for this. Okay? It wouldn't be a good thing if a missionary had his hands tied by his sending church to that degree. But I think we would all agree that for a missionary on the mission field to be completely unaccountable to his home church, that's just begging for trouble. And it's certainly out of step with the Word of God. And so there is a sense in which the local church is responsible for the supervision of their missionaries. Okay, so far there are four key words. There is, which talk about our role as a local church in global missions: supplication, sending, supervision. The last one, which I'll mention tonight, is that of support. Number four, the local church is responsible for the support of missionaries. And to get the best concise statement concerning that, I think we can go to the little book of 3 John, the third epistle of John. And just a couple of verses here, which are jammed-packed full of principles on this point. Now, I have a study Bible, a Ryrie study Bible, which I appreciate greatly, the footnotes and things like that. And he gives headings to different portions of the chapters, which help with our understanding. And for this portion between verse 5 and verse 8, the heading there which introduces and summarizes it is this. His, talking about Gaius, the guy that's being spoken of here, his generous treatment of traveling ministers. Okay, this is verses 5 through 8 talk about the generous treatment of traveling ministers. And that's consistent with, you know, the work of an evangelist who travels around preaching, or the work of a missionary who goes and travels through different places to get to another place to preach the gospel. Verse 5 says, "Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a goodly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth." Now, verse 7 provides us with two reasons for supporting missionaries. The first is seen in the missionary's purpose. What is it? "For his name's sake they went forth." They go forth for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice in the middle of verse 7, we're told that these traveling ministers went forth for his name's sake. Okay, they're not individuals who go forward for their own sake, you know, private business pursuits, nothing like that. These men had initiated their journey, started the journey because of, in order to further the cause of his name. Actually, the Greek word that's translated "went forth" is the same Greek word in Acts chapter 15, verse 40, which records Paul's departure on his second missionary journey. Went forth, the same word to describe a missionary going forth, Acts 15, verse 40. Now, notice it says they went forth for his name's sake. Most certainly, it's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the name of the Lord Jesus Christ there, his name, I think it's, if you can put it this way, it's shorthand for both their motive, that is their motive. They're going forth, what motivates them is for Jesus' sake, for his name's sake. That's the thing that motivates them. But no doubt it's also a reference to their message, okay? Their message being Christ himself. They go forth for his name's sake. They go forth with his message, or they go forth for his glory. I think both of those things are implied here. I can give you two scripture references which demonstrate his name used in both of those ways. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. It says, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of his name." Okay, the context there, you can see that the motive behind their suffering was the glory of Christ. Okay, they were willing to do that. That motivated them. And then in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And so we can see that the name there, of course, is the message of the gospel, the message of Christ. So Christ is the motive and Christ is the message. And this is why missionaries are worthy of our support, because this is their purpose: to go forth motivated by Christ for the sake of his name, to go forth with the message of Christ for the sake of his name, so people would know the name of Christ and hear the gospel. They're willing to go forth, be sent forth to convey the message of Christ for the motive of the glory of Christ. The second reason why we should support missionaries is also found in verse 7, in the words, "taking nothing of the Gentiles." These people go out taking nothing of the Gentiles. They go out for the sake of the name of Christ. They go out to be witnesses for him, and for the gospel's sake, they don't take any money from Gentile, that is, unbelieving people. Now, though this text here doesn't tell us why they chose to do it by this method, I'm sure there is a connection with Paul's own policy when it came to being a missionary and collecting funds for his ministry. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You can read it tonight, later time. But let me just summarize what Paul's teaching is on this matter. Whenever Paul was planning a church in a new area, Paul would never take any money from the people amongst whom he was ministering at that time. Many of them, of course, were unsaved at the beginning stage. He would never take any money from them. If other churches in other places wanted to contribute to Paul's ministry while he was in this place planning a church, he would welcome that. He gratefully received that kind of help. But he wouldn't take anything from the people in the locality where he was presently laboring. He didn't have to do it that way, but he chose to do it that way. And the reason he did it that way is because he wanted to have a blameless testimony. He didn't want anyone pointing an accusing finger at him and saying, "Paul, you're only here for the money." And if that was an accusation, Paul could say, "No, I'm not. I haven't taken a cent. Everyone here knows I've never taken a cent." You see, Christian missionaries were not like the wandering non-Christian teachers of that era who made their living out of vagrancy. Christian ministers and Christian teachers certainly have the right to be supported by those that they minister and provide a spiritual service to. Paul stated that several times. 1 Corinthians 9, Galatians chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 5, "The laborer is worthy of his hire." Paul said that over and over again. But a Christian congregation supporting its pastor is one thing, but a missionary taking money from unsaved people among whom he's trying to win with the gospel, that's something completely different. That's another thing altogether. And so because that's a good situation to stay away from, that is, the church planting missionary being dependent on the people that he's trying to win for the gospel, financially dependent upon them, that's not a good situation to be in. So for that reason, the local church, the sending church, should support their missionaries, those who have gone out for the sake of his name, so they don't find themselves in a situation like that where they have to ask for money from unsaved people. That could be a hindrance to the gospel. We want no hindrance to the gospel. And also this passage here provides us with another insight into the responsibility that we have in supporting missionaries, and that's in verse 6. It says we are to bring them forward on their journey after a godly sort. And if we do this, we shall do well. Now I want you to notice in these words we have both what we are to do and how we are to do it. What we are to do, we are to bring them on their way. How we're to do it? After a godly sort, or in other words, in a godly manner. Howard Marshall says this: "The sending of missionaries on their way involved providing for their journey, supplying them with food and money and pay for their expenses, washing their clothes, and generally helping them to travel as comfortably as possible," end quote. And since there are certainly different levels at which a local church and other churches can help in this way, notice how John calls for it to be done. He doesn't say what proportion, what number, what percentage. Doesn't say that. He says this, after a godly sort, in a godly manner. And the basic idea in this phrase is that we should treat these servants of God in a way that we would treat God himself. They're God's representatives. They represent God. We should treat them as if we would treat God ourselves. Now, that's obviously what we can do with the means that we've got. We give our very best to the Lord. We do what we can for the Lord. In the same way, we should do the same for the Lord's representatives. And then the final principle of missionary support in this passage relates to the results that supporting missionaries accomplishes. Verse 8 says, so that we may be fellow workers to the truth. So that we, by supporting them in this way, may be fellow workers in the ministry of the truth. And that is, when we engage in missionary support, we become fellow laborers with them in their missionary endeavor. It's exactly what Paul says about the Philippians. Philippians 1, verses 3 to 5. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, thankful for your fellowship, partnership is the word, your partnership in the gospel from the very first day until now. What kind of partnership did they form with him? Chapter 4 tells us, Philippians 4, 15 and 16. He says, ye Philippians, ye know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed into Macedonia, no church communicated with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent once and again to my necessity. What he's talking about there about financial support. He said, when I went out from Macedonia, there was no church that sent me financial support while I was laboring in different places, except you. You were the only ones. And this wasn't the first time you did it. When I was in Thessalonica, you actually did the same thing twice. Twice you sent me financial help, so I didn't have to ask it of the Thessalonians. Went into Macedonia, you sent again. So again, I didn't have to ask. I didn't have to go tent making there. Talking about financial support, he says, you were partners with me in the fellowship and the partnership of the gospel from the very beginning until now. Though we may not be called to go ourselves for the sake of his name into a distant place, yet we who should remain, and you either go or you remain and help those who go, okay, we who remain should do what we can, do all that we can, to use our resources that God has entrusted to us for the purpose of seeing his name magnified by those who have gone out. So in conclusion, in light of the things that we've seen today, as a local church, we should have two major objectives. Number one, as a church, we should be praying that God would raise up a new generation of missionaries to take the name of Jesus Christ to the unnamed places and the unevangelized people of the world. That's something that we should be praying about as a church, that God would raise up laborers for the harvest field. Our second objective would then be this, that every believing member of our church would accept our responsibility that God has given to us in the Great Commission, whether it be of going or whether it be of staying and help those who go. We're involved in the Great Commission either way. Either you go or you help those who go. But the fact is that the first objective is very much dependent upon the fulfillment of the second. That is, unless there are godly, dedicated believers who are fully committed to their local church and fully supportive of their church's missionary endeavor, unless we have that, then we won't have missionaries being prayed for as they ought. They won't be sent forth as they should be. They won't be supervised well. They won't be supported properly. And so the first objective is dependent upon the second. Beloved, I hope you'll seriously consider God's call on your life and determine whether God wants you to carry the message of salvation to those who've never heard it before? I want you to seriously consider that question. How do you know? How do you know if you're called to do that? I suggest that the thing that you do now is to involve yourselves, boots and all, 100% in the ministry of the local church. Whatever you're asked to do, just do it. Whatever needs to be done, just volunteer for it. That will help you discover what your gifts are. That'll help us discover what your gifts are. That will inevitably lead probably to other ministries, other responsibilities, other testings of certain gifts and abilities that you might have. And all this is an equipping ground. All this is a training ground. And in the midst of all of this, God speaks to the church and say, you know, guess what? See that person there? Guess what? They're equipped for the work of the ministry. They need to go and serve here. And so I would encourage all of us, doesn't matter what stage we're in, this is not just for young people, this is people get called to the ministry midlife. There's sort of one lived one life and that's all finished now, and the Lord is providing with an open window to do something completely different. Go for it. I would urge us all not to disobey the Lord's commands, which apply to all of us concerning mission. As part of a local church, we should take very seriously our responsibility to pray for our missionaries and pray that God would raise up more missionaries and do what we can to provide them with the support that they need to get the job done. Be that loving and encouraging, accountable body of Christ, which takes great interest in our ministry, in our missionaries and the work that they do. We should all give generously of our resources to support those who have dedicated their lives to going forth to the nations for the sake of his name. Four principles out of the New Testament for local churches, of which we are all a part. Four principles that lay heavily upon every single one of us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the teaching of the Scriptures concerning these things. And in one sense, we find it very difficult to understand how it could be that the early church and the apostles in particular turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. But when we understand that they were simply following biblical principles, and because they were blessable in that way, you chose to bless them in a remarkable way. And there have been other ministries of God, other missionaries' endeavor, which have been very, very faithful to you, but also very, very fruitful. We thank you for those who minister in difficult places for many, many years with little or no results. We thank you for their constancy. We pray that we would be an encouragement to them, that they'd not be weary in well-doing, that they would continue. Help us to be an encouragement to them in many, many different ways. May they be borne up upon our prayers. May they be able to do extra things because of the money that we give. And may they go forth with renewed encouragement simply because they know that back home there are people who support them as representatives on the field. Lord, we pray that you would teach us these things and help us to respond well. Help us to respond well to the clear teaching of the Word of God. We ask this in Jesus' name, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.